Pete just prayed about what a blessing it is to be part of this church, and I know our family has felt this way for the last two and a half years. So thank you for your prayers, especially this past week and over the last couple of years. So today's passage is Luke 16. I'll be reading from verses 19 to 31. Probably a familiar passage to most of you. Let's go ahead and jump in. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I originally approached this somewhat familiar passage thinking this is a passage primarily about heaven and hell. Maybe I'll use this opportunity to preach on that. And now that I've studied it, the passage does, in fact, include a narrative of the destinations of two people after they die, but it also has a larger context, I think, and a larger point that I hadn't originally seen. And so that's what got me excited about this passage as I was narrowing down all the possible options and wanting to share it with you today. It turns out this passage is more difficult than I had ever realized as well. A few questions arise when you read the passage. For example, is it in fact a parable? It's up for debate. Did these events really happen? Were these real people? Can people in heaven and hell have a conversation with one another? And then we tend to want to know, what's the story mean for me? And so I'll touch on, I think, all these questions at some point, even if I don't fully answer them to your satisfaction as we move through the passage. But let's start with, is this in fact a parable? And that helps us understand it better, I think, if we wrestle with that question for a minute. It is certainly a story told by Jesus to make a larger point, which somewhat fits the definition of a parable. Now, many people, perhaps most, see parables as stories that were created to teach a lesson, but not necessarily a historical account involving real people. However, there is a minority group that thinks parables, all of them or most of them, are based on real events. If any parable was based on real events, this would probably be it, which makes this a difficult question to answer. From what I've read and studied, there's at least three schools of thought out there on what people think about this passage. First, think that the people and the events are both real and what we read actually happened. They point to the fact this is the only parable with named characters in it. And for one, pretty much everyone agrees that Abraham that's mentioned in here is the patriarch of Genesis, even if they don't think the story happened. Some also think that Lazarus was a real person, perhaps even the Lazarus in the book of John, the brother of Mary and Martha, the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. Given that this passage speaks of raising a man from the dead, this is potentially a strong argument. Others, of course, think it was a different Lazarus. Then there's people in what I've called the second school of thought who believe that people were real, but the events after death weren't real, or at least that maybe some of the details were made up. And Calvin's kind of in this group. He thinks it's a narrative of factual events, by and large, but that some of the details shouldn't be taken literally. Jesus used certain language simply to make the story more understandable. And then there's people in a third school of thought, those who think that neither the people or the events were real, in keeping with the way most people view parables. And even with this group, people divide again over whether the story was maybe allegorizing or not, that is, whether each of the people stood for something else or each of the events stood for something else. Like Augustine thought the rich man may have represented the Jews, Lazarus was a Christ figure, the dogs represented the Gentiles, and so on. And then, of course, others don't see that at all. So before going any further, you may be wondering, does it even matter or whether these are real people or real events? And ultimately, I think the main point can be made in either case. But because this passage is often used to describe the state of what heaven and what hell must be like in some people's mind, I think it's worth spending some time to examine whether there were real people and real events. And so which of these opinions is correct? To be frank, I've wrestled with almost all of them and jumped back and forth a lot over the last month. The most convincing argument to me is that the people may have been real. Frankly, I don't know. But the events after death were, in my opinion, probably made up by Jesus to make a larger point. Using the name Lazarus could offer strong evidence this was a real person. After all, it is the only parable with a real person's name in it. On the other hand, Lazarus is the Greek form of Eleazar in Hebrew, which means whom God helps. And in this story, Lazarus, the poor man, is clearly the one, at least after his death, whom God helps. Perhaps that's why he receives a name. After the events, as for the events, after the two men's death, and I'll expand more on this in a minute, there's not enough other scriptures to confirm some of the details here that I would feel comfortable concluding that they actually happened. And there's some evidence, in addition to the other points that Jesus is making in this text, he may have been refuting some false notions about the afterlife from either Greek or Jewish mythology of the day. And additionally, this story is at the end of seven parables, seven total, going back to chapter 14, which most people do not consider to be historical events. And so for those reasons, I think it's probably in the category of a parable, as we traditionally understand it, an event that didn't actually happen, even if it did use real people's names or identities. Now, the good news is, even if I'm wrong or perhaps you disagree with me, I think it doesn't really affect what I see as the focal points of the story. So returning to the passage itself, I want to start by looking at the context. The text I chose in this parable starts in verse 19, but I think it's really important to look at the first part of the chapter. The first 13 verses of chapter 16 contain another story by Jesus, this one, the parable of the shrewd servant. Now, the shrewd servant learns he's about to be fired from his role of managing his master's possessions, so the servant goes out. And if you've read the story, you may recall he starts reducing the debts of the people who owe money to his master. And what he's trying to do is earn favors with these people so that when he's out of a job, he'll be able to cash in on them. And this is where the story sort of takes a bizarre turn. I don't have time to get into all of it today, but then the boss actually commends the about-to-be-fired employee for what he's done. To jump ahead, Jesus is telling the story to drive home a point that how people use their wealth on earth matters. And in verse 9, in fact, it shows their eternal implications. And the punchline is in verse 13. It's a verse we've probably all heard before. This is the context of it, though. And verse 13 says, "And no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Well, and who's present when Jesus offers this parable? It's always good to look at that. And as usual, in verse 14, you see it's the Pharisees. And if you look at chapter 15, they were present for those parables as well, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son. And so what was their response, the Pharisees' response? And if you look at verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So back to the main passage today, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, I think, appears to be a response to the Pharisees' mockery, because Jesus is continuing on the theme of money and appears to be giving an image of what the love of money might look like and what the consequences are. So in indicting the rich man with this parable, the story, I think, is really indicting the Pharisees and lovers of money. And so with that context in mind, let's dive into the story itself. And right as you start reading it, you notice the huge contrast between the two men, first while alive on earth. So this is verses 19 to 22. You see the rich man's covered in the clothing of royalty, purple and fine linen. Lazarus, on the other hand, is covered in sores. The rich man ate well every day, feasted sumptuously. Lazarus, on the other hand, simply hoped to get the scraps from the rich man's table. The rich man's living on a property of some sort with a gate, is all we know. Probably not a stretch to think it was a nice house. Lazarus lives at the rich man's gate, not in a dwelling at all. Then upon death, the rich man is buried. No mention is made of Lazarus' body receiving any sort of burial. So in a life and at their death, the story is designed to offer a pretty stark contrast between the two men. And I think it's worth considering when we look at the rich man's life on earth, at least what we know about it, and then we see where he ended up in Hades, it's kind of natural, I think, to ask, was he sent there because he was rich? We don't get many details about the man's beliefs. Mostly we just know he was rich. But that's where examining the context of the story and Jesus' previous statement about love of money and the Pharisees' response, then we can see, I think, this is a picture of a man who's not just rich, but is a lover of money. He's not serving God, he's serving another master. The only other indication we get from this passage about the rich man's character is that he apparently neglected Lazarus. It seems that he had the means to provide for the beggar at his gate, but failed to do so. Many commentators think the description of the dogs in this story is actually an indictment against the rich man as well. The dogs offered the man the only comfort he would receive in this life by tending to his sores. For example, Calvin asks, what could be more monstrous than see the dogs taking charge of the rich man to whom his neighbor is paying no attention? Now, to further solidify this man's problem was not having money, but rather love of money, consider who received Lazarus after he died. Well, it was another rich man. You recall in Genesis, Abram, it says, was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. So being rich in and of itself is not the problem. Otherwise, folks like Abraham and David and Solomon and Joseph of Arimathea and probably a whole lot of other saints wouldn't have had a chance. But here and in other places in Scripture, we are warned about the dangers of riches. And for example, in the same Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, whoever you have received your consolation. And then in 1 Timothy 6, I think really gets at the heart of the danger of riches. It speaks of those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is, familiar passage, right, is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So riches can easily lead us into temptation such that we desire to serve another master. And that's why the Bible offers so many warnings about it, by one count at least 50. Notice also that the rich man calls Abraham father three times in verses 24 and 27 and 30. So this man was a Jew, which was probably not lost on the Pharisees and his audience. But being a Jew, of course, was insufficient to justify the man, and the Bible makes it clear in other places like Romans and Galatians that being a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough. So by human logic, a person of wealth, a person born into the right family lineage in this life would appear to have it made, and let's be honest, we often think this about wealthy people, even if we know we shouldn't. Okay? And by the way, we're never the rich people in our own minds, right? It's always someone with more money. Okay? But rich people face dangerous temptation. Perhaps money can solve a few problems, but it can create a whole lot of others, as we've been warned in these passages, with serious consequences for our soul even. So I think we better know what we're asking for when we desire greater wealth. I think you could even argue that a person that's wealthy is at a disadvantage, spiritually speaking, because with wealth, we can easily take God for granted and not recognize our need for him. Now, as for Lazarus, we're given no details of his faith or godly living or anything else that he suggests he belongs at Abraham's side. We just know he's poor, which isn't necessarily a virtue worthy of salvation, even if Jesus did have great concern for the poor. I think Lazarus is simply described in this condition to serve as a stark contrast to the rich man. Jesus is telling his audience that this poor guy, this poor beggar with sores, unclean, unfit, surrounded by dogs, he'd be in heaven before the Pharisees and his audience, despite their money or their family line. So just to recap, I think this part of the parable is setting us up. It's showing us huge contrast between the two men on earth. And then moving on to verses 23 and 26, you see the contrast after death is equally, if not more, vivid. So the rich man is in Hades, and I'll talk more about that word in a minute. And Lazarus is carried by the angels to Abraham's side, which our minds immediately associate with heaven, or what some would call the intermediate heaven. Now, Abraham later describes Lazarus as being comforted. And again, Lazarus' name means whom God helps. Of course, in this story, Lazarus finally receives God's comfort and help only after he dies. The rich man, on the other hand, is in torment and in anguish and pleading for mercy. He's in such bad shape that he simply wants the tip of his tongue to be cooled. Moving on from that, another point we grasp from the story And in fact, Abraham spells it out in verse 25, is that the contrasts in life are directly related to the contrasts after death. It's the story's designed that way, only they're inversely related, right? They're reversed. The most direct implications for us, even if we think the events don't happen, is that our eternal destination is, in fact, linked to our lives on earth. You know, I sadly had a friend, when talking about these sorts of things one day, tell me he did believe in some sort of afterlife. He just didn't think that his current life had any bearing on what happened after he died. But if we look at this passage, and especially when we support it with other scripture, which I'll do in a minute, I think we see the opposite. And so what we do or don't do on earth does, in fact, matter. And since we can't serve more than one master, I think it's imperative that we recognize which master we serve. Yes, we are Calvinists and believe in God's sovereignty and unconditional election, but we also need to remember, I think, that how we live our lives in these bodies on this earth right now does have eternal consequences. Since we see these stark pictures of heaven and hell, it's helpful to ask, how much of this image is accurate and how much was crafted by Jesus just to get the larger point across? And I've already given you a hint of where I stand on that. Or what can we firmly conclude about these places? And so to answer that, I primarily want to rely on what's in other parts of Scripture. Okay? And first of the contrasts I already mentioned, there's a clear picture provided of a place of comfort on the one hand, a place of agony on the other. Okay? And these images are consistent with other Scripture. For example, on heaven, you've got Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Certainly a certain type of image being painted there. In Hebrews 11, the author speaking of the saints in the hall of faith who desire a better country, it says, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be God, their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And these are just two passages that confirm there is some sort of place of comfort for believers after they die. Likewise, we have other passages on hell, although they can be a little more difficult to understand because there's multiple words in the Greek and the Hebrew that we would translate as to hell in English. Now, the Greek word used in verse 23 is Hades, and depending on your translation, it may already say that. Now, Hades is described as one Bible dictionary puts it, as the state or place of the dead. All the dead alike go into this place. To be buried, to go down to the grave, to descend into Hades are equivalent expressions. And in the mind of some ancient Greeks, Hades had two divisions. And, of course, this is extra-biblical, but one of those being a place of torment, which could be the backdrop here. If you look at the Septuagint, Hades is typically used for the Hebrew word Sheol, which often describes a place or state of the dead as well, even if the connotations between the two languages may not be exactly the same. Now, the word Hades is used 11 times in the New Testament. Think about, these are some of the more familiar passages that you probably recognize. Matthew 16, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And in Matthew 11, Jesus is denouncing a series of cities who didn't believe in him. He says of Capernaum, "You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And then you've got four of the 11 uses in Revelation, like Revelation 1. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So it seems that Hades is often synonymous with or closely related to the grave and death. It seems to be somewhat contrasted with the other word in the New Testament that we translate as hell, which is the word Gehenna. Now, this was the name of a valley south of Jerusalem, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, actually. And most commentators describe it as a sort of landfill with burning trash. But it turns out there's another argument that's probably stronger that traces Gehenna back to the Old Testament, including passages like Jeremiah 7, which Zach read this morning. If you remember what he was reading, it wasn't a place of burning trash, but it was a place of child sacrifice. And this was not the pagans, this was the sons of Judah who were doing this, burning their sons and daughters in the fire. So this word would even have a darker meaning to the audience, and even more direct link to a place of the wicked. In any case, Jesus talks about Gehenna more than anyone else. That word also is used 11 or 12 times, mostly by Jesus. A couple of examples from well-known passages, like Mark 9, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than to go to Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire." In Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in." And that uses Gehenna as well. So that appears to be a little more in line with what we usually think of as hell, that is a place of torment. But the story of rich man and Lazarus, Jesus uses the other word, Hades, to describe the rich man's fate. And yet Jesus was describing it as a place of torment, not just some state of death. And so I wrestled a little bit with why did he choose that word. And maybe he was simply speaking away about eternity that was presupposed by his audience. One commentator thinks that Jesus was using the false Jewish myths of the day as his backdrop. There's some mythology that has Hades as being this place where the dead are divided into two camps, kind of similar to the story, but not exactly. And then in one myth, there's like this boat that you can cross from one side to the other. The Greeks had something very similar. And if those myths were known to the audience, maybe Jesus is using their own terminology, i.e. the word Hades, to refute them. I can't say for sure what he had in mind, but because of this distinction, it's another reason I'm a little reluctant to conclude this was an actual narrative of historical events on which we should be creating a clear doctrine of heaven and hell in isolation from other scriptures. And so while I wouldn't rule out that like this conversation between Abraham and the rich man could maybe have happened, I just don't think there's enough evidence from other scripture to conclude that. But to be crystal clear, just because I'm not convinced on some of the details, I'm not at all saying there's no such thing as hell. There are some who teach, and there are people in churches even preaching that there is no hell. But I think other scriptures, including some of the ones I mentioned, show there is a place of torment for those who don't believe, even if the name or exact state of that place is a little less than clear. I also find scriptural support for the idea that the place of comfort and the place of torment are permanently divided or separated. Abraham's response in verses 25 to 26 to the rich man makes a couple of points, as one commentator noted. Lazarus is not going to come to your aid because, A, it'd be improper, and B, it's impossible. It'd be improper because of how the rich man conducted his life on earth. And it's possible because Abraham describes the great chasm between them. Even if we assume this is a parable, not a real story, or not real events, this description of the chasm seems to be put there for a reason. And it is consistent with other scriptures to some extent. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul is speaking of persecutors of this church. He says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Matthew 25, Jesus is one of these passages where he's talking about separating the sheep from the goats. Right? And he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So in other words, I think there is scriptural support for the fact there is no crossing from one to the other. A person's fate is eternally fixed after death. I think, just to recap, we see scriptural support for the existence of a literal heaven and hell, a huge contrast between the two, and the fact that people will be set in one or the other eternally. There is no graduating out of hell. However, the other points about these places raised in this passage are a little less clear to me, such as whether people are talking to Abraham from hell or Hades. And while it'd be interesting to know more details about these places, there's just a lot the Bible doesn't tell us. So I'll conclude this part, this discussion, with the thought from Charles Spurgeon. And he points out, you know, there's multiple people raised from the dead in the Bible, such as Lazarus, and then there's Eutychus in Acts 20, who fell asleep. If you remember, he was the guy sitting in the third story window, and Paul went long in his teaching that night, and he fell out, and anyway, he died, and Paul brought him back to life. But we have no details of what, if anything, they may have experienced while they were dead. Apparently, there was nothing worth recording in Scripture for our benefit. And then Spurgeon goes on to say, what more could that spirit from heaven tell us of the pains of hell than we do already know? Is not the Bible explicit enough? Do not the lips of Christ dreadfully portray the lake of fire? Did he not, in awful language, tell us that God would say at last, depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Do we need more thrilling words than these? The worm that dies not and the fire that's not quenched, do you need more terrible warnings than these? And then he closes, do you want a fuller declaration than the words of God? And that quote really gets at what I think is the heart or the main point of the passage. And so despite maybe some of the difficulties of the first part of the passage, I think the remainder, including what I've called the punchline, so to speak, is a little easier to grasp. So if you resume in verse 27, the rich man asked for Lazarus to be sent to his father's house to tell his brothers so that they might repent. Abraham's response was, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, the rich man believes that having someone rise from the dead will be enough to make his brothers repent. Abraham knows better, though. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And so there's two points I want to make about this last part of the passage. One, it speaks prophetically of events that would transpire in the near future. And two, it speaks to the power of the Scriptures. First, we see that Jesus' words are prophetic on at least two occasions. Jesus does actually raise someone from the dead, and it is a man named Lazarus. I'm going to read a passage. If you don't have a copy of the sermon, you may want to turn to John 11:45. I'll just review what happened. And while this may or may not be the same Lazarus as the parable, we know that Jesus raised his friend from the dead. Recall, though, what happened after Jesus raised him from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on in this, like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And if you skip forward to the next chapter, in chapter 12 and starting in 9, when the large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we see the response of some people was they did believe after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But the response of others, including the chief priests and the Pharisees, was that they did not believe. Well, what kept them from believing? Well, it speaks of they were afraid of losing their place as a nation and probably afraid of losing their place within that nation, a position of authority. Similar to the rich man who loved money more than God, in this case the audience appears to love their national identity and their place of authority more than God. And so we see, in fact, that a man was raised from the dead, but some people still didn't believe, a direct fulfillment of Jesus' words in Luke 16. The story works on another level of two, of course. Jesus was almost certainly referring to his own resurrection in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. In Matthew's account, after Jesus' resurrection, recall what happened with the guards and the chief priests. It says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient money, sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came,'" excuse me, "'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him to keep you out of trouble.' And so they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." So again, there's evidence of a resurrection. In fact, this is, of course, the resurrection that some people still failed to believe. They'd rather spread a lie to maintain their position and prestige than to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. So these men had not only Moses and the prophets, as Abraham says, but they also now had eyewitness accounts of the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, yet they still did not believe, just as Jesus had suggested in this passage in Luke 16. Excuse me. Now, the other point I want to make about verse 31, what I think is kind of the punchline of this parable, is it speaks to the power of the Word of God, or the Scriptures. The message here is that the Bible is enough. In Jesus' day, people had what we call today the Old Testament. Okay, and use the phrase Moses and the prophets that was used to describe the Old Testament. And perhaps amazing to us, Jesus in his story said, "That's enough." Now, if Jesus hadn't been born yet, much less raised from the dead, and we know that faith in Christ is required for salvation, how could the Old Testament possibly be enough? And how could the audience, even the Pharisees, who were presumably students of the Word, grasp the saving power of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament alone, Moses and the prophets? Well, if you've been coming to this church for very long, you already know the answer, right? The Old Testament's full of passages on the coming Messiah, and of course the entire Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is about Jesus Christ. When you look up the phrase Moses and the prophets in the Bible, listen to the types of passages that come up. This is when Jesus is calling his disciples in John 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then in Luke 24, we'll call Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. What did he do? "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself." There's a couple of passages of Paul doing referencing the prophets and Moses, Acts 26. "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to great, small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." And what did they say? "That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And he does something very similar a couple of chapters later with the Jewish leaders in Rome. He's trying to convince them about Jesus and what he's using. It says, "from both the law of Moses and from the prophets." So these passages remind us about Jesus being the focus of the Old Testament. So even without the New Testament, people were able to learn enough about the coming Messiah. And in fact, even amidst all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, this parable is teaching us they could learn more effectively from that than from having a dead person rise up and teach them. This says something about the power of God's word, I think, to change lives. And if people are not transformed by the word of God recorded in Scripture, I think it's telling us nothing else will. Consider what Paul says about the power of God's word to change us. In Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He says in 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God." So the word is the power of God for salvation. That is all we need to believe. J.C. Ryle rightly commented that the man who has the Bible and can read it and yet waits for more evidence before he becomes a Christian is deceiving himself. We have all the evidence we may ever get. And we have more than the people of the Old Testament era. And in some ways, we have more than the people of the New Testament era because we have it all written down and neatly compiled for us in what we call the Bible. And so the implications for believers today, I think the passage points us to the importance of the word over the desire for miracles or anything else. As Christians, it's very tempting to think we need something that other than Scripture or in addition to Scripture. You know, one English pastor I read, he pointed out that many religions and cults and other groups that claim membership under the broad banner of Christianity have given in to this temptation. They might say, "Yeah, we need the scriptures, but we need something else too. We need sacred tradition as defined by the church. We need additional texts or books that are just as important, or maybe more than the Old and New Testament. We need to hear an inner voice or maybe an outer voice to truly have salvation. We need special gifts of the Holy Spirit to be received and confirmed in some mystical way. We need miracles and signs." And all this is along the lines of kind of what the rich man was requesting in this parable, a sign or a miracle. But this part of the story makes it clear of Jesus' story. The scriptures are enough. They're enough because they're all about Jesus, and he is enough. Now, the reformers reminded us of this truth, right? The importance of sola scriptura, by scripture alone. And so for the believer, recognizing the sufficiency of scripture should inform every part of our Christian life, I think. Considering this is a passage about what it takes for a person to repent, though, I want to briefly just touch on the area of evangelism, and I'll be honest, I preach foremost to myself on this point. It's great and beneficial to have apologetics and argument and logic ready when we seek to share the gospel. We should be equipped and prepared to make a defense. But I think there's ultimately a power in the scripture itself that has to be acknowledged. To the extent that we can help expose people to the scriptures, then we expose them to what can most transform their lives. We often think we shouldn't bring up the Bible with unbelievers. It's uncomfortable or people won't be interested. But God works through his word regardless of or in spite of how good our arguments might be. What does he say in the familiar passage of Isaiah 55? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways or my ways, declares the Lord. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God will accompany the word with his Holy Spirit to do things we can't do. And so God, looking at Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, he says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Peter makes a very similar point when he's describing the prophets of the Old Testament. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things we have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So his word is powerful and sufficient and accompanied by the Holy Spirit, and it has power that we do not. And this is good news. Praise be to God. We don't have to rely on ourselves, right, to get people to believe. What are the implications for those who don't believe in Christ? And if this describes you, please recognize what this passage is saying. There is no point in delaying. God's given you all that you need to see or hear. You have access to the writings of Moses and of the prophets, that is the Old Testament. You have access to the writings of the apostles, that is the New Testament. As an unbeliever, I was hesitant to turn to Christ because I knew I'd have to explain the change in my life to my friends, and as someone who grew up in the church and kind of turned my back on the faith, maybe I was uncomfortable or embarrassed at the thought of that discussion. But I thought, maybe if some dramatic event happens, some miracle, then I'll have an excuse to turn to Christ and a reason to explain it to my friends. Thankfully, though, God used the scriptures, including this passage, to change my life anyway. So please don't wait for a life-changing event. Don't wait for a guy to raise from the dead or a miracle. The miracle has, of course, already happened. Someone actually did rise from the dead, and that someone was God himself. And we have a record of it. Okay. In fact, Chris read about it this morning in 1 Corinthians. So don't harden your heart against the truth. Don't allow the love of money or prestige or anything else to keep you from receiving the truth of Scripture and acknowledging the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't wait for a dramatic, life-changing event. If the people who are literally standing in front of Jesus were told that what we call the Old Testament is sufficient, how much more might you be condemned for having the Old Testament and the New and knowledge of the resurrection? Ask God to soften your heart that you might believe and have life. And for all of us listening, may God show us more of the Savior in the writings of Moses, in the writings of the prophets, in the writings of the apostles throughout the entire Bible. May he show us more of the only one who can spare us from eternal torment and the only one who offers eternal comfort instead, to show us more of Jesus Christ, who rose from the grave, the one who conquered death and Hades for his own glory. Let's pray. Father, to the extent that the words of mine have been helpful or maybe not, help us to see past it in any case, to the scriptures. Help us to see more of Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures and to know him more. And it's through him we pray. Amen.